It's great to celebrate communion. I seem to have got an echo. Part of celebrating communion is expressing our common purpose and our unity in worshipping and praising Christ and thanking him for the sacrifice that he has made for our sins. And it's great to do that. How's that, Johnny? Great. Today I'm going to be preaching on Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. And when I've said that to some of the people that I know, they say, oh, that's a very difficult passage. And I think it is a very difficult passage. By way of introduction, when I was a young Christian, I'd been a Christian about 6 weeks or so, I said at my, what do they call them, growth groups, discipleship groups, I want to be crucified with Christ. And the leaders said, that's a very dangerous prayer. I mean, it's a good prayer, but do you really know what you're letting yourself in for? It's a very brave prayer. It might mean, my wise and experienced leader said, changing your life, giving up a treasured career, doing things that you don't want to do, suffering persecution. Are you sure you really want to do that? That question sort of is in the background of what I'm going to say today. Do you really want to commit yourself to Christ? Do you really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we'll come on to that. I was very, on Thursday evening at the prayer meeting, we were praying and we were focusing on God's Spirit coming. We were waiting for Christ's Spirit. We were talking about evangelism, and I was thinking, this is great, all these blessings of Christ. And I think I read a passage from Ephesians, you have every blessing in the heavenlies. And then I thought, but might there not be a cost to that? Isn't there another dimension? And so, I mean, that seemed to fit in with what I'd been preparing, that it is the Holy Spirit that we want to fill us. But there is also the blessings, but there is the holiness, and you've got to hold both things in tension. So this is difficult, and I hope I get the tone right, because I don't want to sort of... I want to get the tone right. I want to get the tone right. So let me recap on Acts. I'm continuing on Acts. We're in chapter 5. And I've said on many occasions that Jesus said to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When I've said that, I've sort of glossed over when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this isn't, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not just the Spirit of God, he is the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, you will be my witnesses, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And I have sort of been trying to work out what that means for us, and I think I've settled on you will be my witnesses in Chester, the northwest of England, North Wales, the United Kingdom, and the ends of the earth. But again, we will be the witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, tongues of fire came down on the disciples, and I didn't really talk about that, I think that's symbolizing God's presence with us. One of the things it's doing is symbolizing God's presence with us, his holiness indwelling in our hearts. And then we heard how people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the disciples spoke in other languages that all the people in Jerusalem could understand. And that was the first phase of witnessing to Christ. And then we saw that Peter preached that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that when questioned about what the disciples were doing, he said, "They're not drunk, as some of you suppose, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit." And then we saw that we came to the fellowship of the believers at the end of that preaching. Thousands were added to the faith. And I'll just remind you of what it said in that passage. In Acts 2 at the end, Acts 2, 42, I think, if you want to follow it. I say that partly so I can find the text in my phone, but it's Acts 2:42, and I'll just refresh our memory of that, because that's the context of this message today very much. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And I remember when I preached on this passage, I said that the fellowship was wonderful, that we really wanted and desired that fellowship, because it's a fantastic picture of people being together, praising God, sharing their possessions, loving one another, caring for one another. Yeah, I want some of that. I want that. It's great. And we also said that it was in itself a witness, but that it would take some work to maintain the fellowship. And then we read about how Peter and John, Paul comes later, how Peter and John went to the Gate Beautiful, and in Jesus' name, they miraculously healed the lame man who was at the Gate Beautiful. And it was a fantastic miracle. He was, you know, in his 40s, and he had been lame from birth. Everybody knew him. It was a fantastic miracle. And so far, everything is going so well. You know, people are in fellowship, the gospel is being preached, people are being healed. And then we begin to see, let's call it the spiritual counterattack. And the disciples were persecuted. They were called before the leaders, the Sanhedrin, and so on, and they were told not to preach. And they said, "I can't do that. I must obey God rather than men." And they continued to preach the gospel. And then they went back to the disciples, and they asked the disciples, you know, "What should we do about this?" And so they prayed, and the disciples were again filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to preach boldly, even though it might involve and would involve persecution. So that's the background to where we are today. And I'd just like you to turn with me to Acts 4, verse 31 to start with. And it's just picking up from where I left off. And this is the disciples, it says. "And after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." And then the new passage comes up. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And that's a repeat of the fellowship that we heard before, not so much detail, but emphasizing that people were sharing their possessions, people were selling fields, and nobody had need. And it's something I discovered for the first time. You sort of see all the believers were one in mind and heart. We've talked about that already. We had communion. That's expressing the common purpose, the common heart to worship and praise God, to testify to him, to be witnesses to him. They were all in one heart and one mind. Isn't it fantastic when there's unity amongst the fellowship to in this way? And then verse 33, which was a surprise to me as I read it today. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was expected, but the next verse was a surprise. It says, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. I'd expected the verse to say, and lots of people became Christians. But it doesn't say that. It says there were no needy persons among them. So I think that what the Bible is teaching, what the fellowship's about, is it's not just about fellowship or preaching the gospel. It's about fellowship and preaching the gospel. The two things are, in my mind, together. They're the two sides of the same coin. The witness is partly through the fellowship, partly through the preaching. And you shouldn't be in a camp. I'm sure nobody would be. I'm committed to the fellowship, but I'm not really into preaching the gospel. Or I'm committed to preaching the gospel, but I'm not really into fellowship. It's both fellowship and preaching the gospel are the marks of the Holy Spirit on the church, on the early church. And I do think that this is an encouragement for us to share our possessions. And many people, many Christians that I know have shared their positions. I think of John Stott, great Bible teacher. He got some money from somewhere and he decided to buy a property in Wales, a little cottage called the Hookses. I say little cottage, I think 12 or 15 people can stay there. But he did that because he wanted to bless the people through the wealth that God had given him. And that, the Hookses, which is open to sort of people at All Souls to go and spend time for reflection and fellowship, that's blessed hundreds of thousands of people. He also decided that the royalties from his books would be given to further the ministry of the kingdom. So a great example of sharing his possessions combined with his very great teaching skills. But I think it's more than just sharing our possessions. I think there are other things we can share. And things like our gifts and our skills, and things like our time. And it's great when you change churches, and because you can refer to people who were in your old church, and they're not going to be embarrassed because they're never going to be hear about it. But I remember a friend called Avril, who was a sort of great woman of God, and her husband had fallen away from the faith, but he was a great person for fitting washing machines and tumble dryers. And if anybody in the church sort of said, oh, I've bought a new tumble dryer, Avril would make sure that Steve went and fitted that tumble dryer for them free of charge, because that was her witness and gift to the church. It was also Avril who, when Margaret was looking for a model to paint, Avril said, I'll do that. And so she sat for Margaret, and Margaret painted her when she was doing her course. She gave her time to her sister because it was her way of caring. I've also got a friend called Rebecca, who's a very skilled coach, and she said, executive coach, she said, I give some of my time to Christian work free of charge. If you'd like one of the organizations you're connected with to use those services free of charge, I'll do it. Please ask me and I'll do it. Or again, there was a lady called Joyce in our church, and one day an old lady called BT rang up, and she said, I really need somebody to come and talk to me, to pray with me. For some reason I couldn't do it, the pastor couldn't do it, and so I asked Joyce to do it, and she went and she prayed with BT, talked with BT, and then without asking, she then went and visited BT sort of once a week for the next 3-4 years, because BT needed the companionship. Joyce was free to do it, and so she did it. She shared her time with BT. And again, Joyce, when Margaret was studying, we had David at home. He was 2 or 3 years old. And Joyce said, look, I know you want to study. I know one day a week you've got to go into college. I'll look after David free of charge, and you can sort of just go to college, and you'll know that David is looked after, and you can pursue art. So just little examples of people who've shared their time and possessions. And I'd like us to be encouraged to share our time, our possessions, our gifts, our talent with one another as part of our Christian service. And some Christians do that and some people don't, but I'd like to encourage us all to do that as we're able, as God leads us. And then we come to Barnabas, and that was in the passage too. We saw Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And we know a little bit about Barnabas. He was the person who brought Paul, who we'll learn about shortly, who you all know about, to the apostles. He was the person that the apostles sent to Antioch to encourage the believers. He was the person who brought Paul to Antioch. He and Paul went on the first missionary journey together. He and Paul went with the gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. He was a real Christian man, a real full of the Holy Spirit. He was authentic, and he was called son of encouragement. I don't think, this is personal view, I don't think he was called son of encouragement because he sold the field and put it at the apostles' feet. I think he was called son of encouragement because he exhibited the Christian life and that the giving of the field that he put at the apostles' feet was flowing out from him in his normal Christian life. And then we come to the more difficult passage, Aeneas and Sapphira, which I'll just read. It's in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is in contrast to Barnabas. You know, this is the other side of the coin. This is somebody who isn't like Barnabas. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart and that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you doing of such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So I think what Aeneas did wrong was not that he gave part of the money to the apostles. What he did wrong was that he pretended that he'd given the whole of the money to the apostles. So he was lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the church. And that's in the context of where everybody's sharing, people are worshipping God together. It's a real sort of divisive thing to do, because one of the, humanly speaking, one of the reasons why you might share your possessions is that everybody else is doing it. You're all in it together. You're all but he is a one man, or wife and man, who are doing something different. They're lying about what they're giving to the Lord. And then we go on, when Ananias heard this, this is what Peter had said to him, when Ananias heard what Peter said, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him away and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Peter asked her. Yes, she said, this is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her outside with her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard it. And then just a little bit which goes together, but you might not realize it because of the paragraph headings. The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst all the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. And then it goes on about healing the sick and so on. Let me say straight away that this is not how God normally deals with his people. The more common experience is summed up in the letter of John, where it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you his sins and purify you to all from all unrighteousness. The Lord's usual way of dealing with his people who sin or fall short of what he requires is to work with them, forgive them, give them many off chances to change and be transformed more into his likeness. That's the usual way. Thankfully, in God's mercy, that's what usually happens, that we sin, we fall short, we confess, God restores us, we sin, we fall short, God restores us, and so on. But having said that, this passage is not unique in Scripture. There are other passages which are similar. There's the story of Achan, who at the time the Israelites captured Jerusalem, the Israelites were told, you must destroy everything, you mustn't take anything for yourself. But Achan took some of the things from Jerusalem, I think it was gold and a couple of robes, and he hid them in his tent. And then the next day or week, the Israelites came to attack Ai, which in comparison to Jerusalem was a tiny little village. We don't need to take the whole army up to Ai. But Ai routed them. And that was because there was sin in the camp. And when Achan was identified, Moses told the Israelites to take him outside the camp and stone him to death. Judgment came very quickly. There's another example which I'd forgotten about, but it's in Leviticus chapter 10. Let me just read you that because it's in some ways clearer to what I want to say. Sorry, finding Leviticus is quite a challenge. Aaron, the priest, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. By way of context, this is just the start of the priestly ministry. The Lord has set out in great detail how sacrifices are to be offered. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. So going back to Ananias and Sapphira, I've already said that this isn't the way God normally deals with his people, and I do want people to remember that very much. But the passages are here for a reason. The passages are going to say something to us about what God wants us to hear. And I think what God wants us to hear is that he is a holy God. That means that he is morally perfect, he is righteous, and he wants us to be a holy people. He wants to transform us into his likeness. We can come to Jesus as we are, but Jesus wants to transform us into his likeness. And it's our job, if you like, to try and cooperate with God as he tries to transform us into his likeness. And sometimes we think of God as the God of blessings, but I forget that sometimes God is a holy God and that he wants to change us into his likeness. And I think that's something of what's going on here. I remember the passage in Isaiah where Isaiah has a vision of God and he says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord." And then somebody puts a coal on his lips and he said, "This coal has cleansed your sin. You may stand before God." And I'm reminded about Elijah. He's not allowed to see God in the face. He's only allowed to see God as he disappears into the distance from behind. And I want to just illustrate it by sort of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, you shouldn't take your theology from Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, it's a entertaining film. It involves Indiana Jones, who's a hero archaeologist. And there's one scene where he and his girlfriend Marion are captured by the Nazis, and he's tied to a post with Marion. And the Lord is about to reveal his presence. And Indiana Jones says, "Don't look at the presence of God because you'll be consumed." And God's presence comes and all the Nazis are killed because they look at the presence of God. But Indiana Jones manages to keep his eyes shut, which is quite difficult. And then the presence goes away and he's saved. But I do want to sort of get over the idea that standing in the presence of God, we can only do that in the name of Jesus. We are not worthy to stand before the presence of God, but for the name of Jesus. And I think there's a bit of that in this passage of Aeneas and Sapphira. The holiness of God means that they can't stand before God. Their sin, this is my background a bit, but you know, we are unworthy sinners. But God is very merciful. So I think there's a bit of that going on. And then it's the early stage of the church. Maybe the Lord made an example because he didn't want people to, what's the right word? The sin to get a grip. There's some teaching about yeast in Scripture. Jesus says, "Don't let the yeast of the Pharisees get into the whole mix. Just get it out straight away." And I think there's a bit of that going on, that this is a manifest sin by Aeneas and Sapphira. The Lord stamps on it because it's important that if there's sin in the camp, it's expelled from the camp. A trivial example, which Jeff reminded me about earlier when I was talking to him about what I was going to preach on. I used to lead a fellowship group, and there was we had a WhatsApp group, as you do. And one day, somebody wrote saying something that was anti-Trump. And I was worried that that would transform the WhatsApp group, which was currently full of, you know, encouraging things and praise and sharing of Bible scriptures. So I immediately sent a note around saying, "I don't think that's appropriate." And he immediately stopped and he said, "I apologize. I should be praying for Trump. I shouldn't be criticizing for him. It's not like to be." And so I did that because I didn't want the WhatsApp group to be transformed by anti-Trump comments. I wanted the WhatsApp group to be edifying, to build people up. And as it happened, he was very gracious and he just said, I apologize. But I think there's a sort of illustration there that it matters. Sometimes at the beginning, you have to stamp out some sin. And so why did it happen? What was Ananias and Sapphira up to? I think they were motivated by self-interest. But I think the self-interest was not all about money. The self-interest was wanting to appear big and generous before the church when it wasn't true. They wanted to be honoured by the apostles and the disciples. Oh, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't they generous in giving their whole field to the Lord? It was trying to boost their status within the church. It was a slightly subtle sin, I think. It's not just selfishness. It was wanting to boost themselves within the church. And I was reading this morning, when you give to the needy, don't tell anybody you're doing it. Let your good works be known to God and he will reward you. And that's a terrific antidote to people deliberately, showingly, sort of putting a field before the Lord and saying, aren't I great? I've given a field to the Lord. If Ananias and Sapphira had done that in secret, nobody would have had a problem with that. And also, why did it happen? I mean, I think it is a spiritual battle. I think that we saw the beginnings of the spiritual battle when I did my recap, but Satan does not want people to be a witness to Christ. And he uses at least three ways of destroying the work of the church. First of all, persecution. And we saw that in the earlier chapters. And that persecution, and this is a spoiler alert, but that persecution in Acts is going to get a whole lot worse. Stephen's going to be stoned to death in a couple of chapters' time. The disciples are going to be driven out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's going to get a whole lot worse. The second thing which we see the seeds of in this passage is that sometimes people get distracted from preaching the gospel because they're too busy in the church life. So the money is placed at the apostles' feet. And in a sort of next chapter, we get the apostles say it's not right that we should spend our time distributing the money to the widows. We should be preaching the gospel. So distraction is another reason. That's not to say that some people shouldn't be distributing people money. You know, the deacons were appointed to do that, and they preached the gospel too, but that's another story. And then the third thing is moral failure. And we see moral failure most in this passage. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it says, Satan has entered your heart. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan has entered your heart. Real contrast between the work of Satan, the destroyer, and the word of God. The enabler, the builder, the healer. So I think that's what was going on. So I've probably said enough. So I'd like us to pray, and then the band, is that the right phrase? The music group, worship group, will lead another song. But I'd just like us to ask a few questions of ourselves. First of all, are we going to be like Barnabas, or are we going to be like Ananias and Sapphira? Secondly, we've prayed, we've longed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but are we willing for the Holy Spirit to transform us more into his likeness? Are we willing, in the phrase that I used earlier, to be crucified with Christ, to do what he wants us to do? Or do we just want the blessings? And there are many blessings, but are we willing to do that? And it's a big ask. We shouldn't do it lightly. One of the things that I've learned as I've studied this passage is we shouldn't be casual with God. We should respect him. We should treat him honestly. So that's a question. Do we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing that it might cost us a bit? Or do we want to just step away? And that's what happened sometimes when Jesus preached, when he told them about the cost. People stepped away a little bit. So there are two questions for you to dwell on. I'd like to pray a little, and then the worship group will lead us in a final song. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that your Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we pray that we will be transformed more into his likeness, that we will allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and transform us into the people that he would like us to be. And we pray that we'll have more of Barnabas in our lives than Aeneas and Sapphira. And we pray that we will honor you and respect you and worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. And we thank you that through Christ, we can stand before you, and we can stand before you on Judgment Day in the righteousness of Christ, because he has paid the price for our sin. Amen. And we're going to sing How Great They Are.